Well, hello, Mount Hawthorne. Lee has asked me to introduce myself. I have been here before. I don't know, maybe 4 or 5 times. And I think along that way you've heard snippets of my progress through my studies, which I started in 2011. I submitted my PhD in mid-November, and I'm still waiting to hear. The topic was on the historical geography of the Exodus, specifically all the regions, the wildernesses, the national territories, and the geographic zones. And it was an amazing study. It's part of a much larger study on the wilderness itineraries. And I'm really looking forward to spending the rest of my days publishing all the extra material that's spilled out of that study. And I currently have an article going to a possible publishing journal on the numerical structure of the itinerary material. Amazing that there is one. But today, something different. When Claire invited me to visit Mount Hawthorne again in 2019, she asked for a talk on an influential woman from church history. At the time, I was not in that headspace, deep in my studies, so I gave a meditation on time. Your church had recently lost Paul, your much loved and valued musician, so providentially it turned out to be a better option. And now you have also lost to this life, not forever, your beloved sister Claire. I have to say, in such sad circumstances, I would prefer to give my meditation on time again, or something very similar. But it was Claire who invited me to speak again this year, now. Or rather, she accepted my offer. Because finally I had a new talk on an influential woman in church history. As it happens, the first woman in church history. So in honour of Claire, and to fulfil her request at last, and with much sympathy for you all in your loss of a friend and a mother, here is a discussion, even a meditation, on Mary, the mother of our Lord. Now the handouts are just Bible quotes, so you can read along if you wish. I'm sorry there aren't quite enough. I hope you can all share them. We start about halfway down the first column of page 1 in Matthew 1 with some basic biblical background to Mary's introduction to the world. It may start a little heavily with the genealogy texts. I'm sorry about that on such a difficult day. But Claire was a historian and a preacher, so I think she would approve this message and she would hope that you can concentrate. I promise you it gets better in the second half with some new information on Mary and some provocative suggestions about the 5 women in Jesus' line. Matthew's Gospel starts with the words, "An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." What's this about for those whose Old Testament memory might be a bit sketchy? I have highlighted some names in bold type. Abraham is a long way back in biblical history, 10 generations after Noah and 6 generations before Moses. St. Paul considers Abraham to be the father of the faithful because he believed in the one Creator God and followed his calling. And for his faith, God promised Abraham that one of his descendants would bless, that is, save, all the nations of the world. Abraham's grandson Jacob also received the same promise, and Jacob's 12 sons became the basis of the kingdom of Israel. Now David, coming 14 generations after Abraham, was the second king of the new kingdom of Israel. His hometown was Bethlehem, where Jesus would later be born. For his faith also, David received a promise that the coming Messiah, that's the Hebrew word for Saviour, would be one of his descendants. So look at the first quote on the, from the book of Samuel on the handout at the top of the page. So many biblical texts refer to this promise that people often referred to Jesus as Son of David during his ministry. And you'll see examples in Matthew in the top half of the first column. Why was it so necessary for the Saviour of humankind to be descended from King David? Only because of the promise. God keeps his promises. St. Paul states that Jesus' descent from David is an important aspect of the gospel. See the quote from Romans 1 on the handout. And note that he specifically states that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, that is, genetically. Hold that thought for later. So let's look a bit more at the Matthew and Luke genealogies on page 1 of the handout. The Matthew 1 genealogy starts with Abraham and counts forward in time to Jesus, while the Luke 3 genealogy starts with Jesus and counts backward in time, right past Abraham, all the way back to Adam. The two lists are identical between Abraham and David, but they diverge from that point onward. Jesus' line in Matthew 1 comes through Solomon, a famous son of David who was the next king of Israel, while the line in Luke 3 comes through Nathan, an obscure son of David mentioned only twice in the Bible, in Chronicles and Zechariah. But both of these genealogies claim to be Joseph's line, not Mary's. This is Joseph, the purported father of Jesus, not Joseph back in the Old Testament. So it would seem that Joseph had two fathers, named Jacob in Matthew 1 and Heli or Heli in Luke 3. Now, we are often not told enough in the Bible. It's very frustrating, very sparse details much of the time, and a fair bit of detective work and speculation is necessary. But according to church tradition, Mary's parents are St. Anne and St. Joachim, but they're not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. So, of course, with such a prominent and puzzling contradiction between the two Gospels that deal with Jesus' origin and birth, which is pretty important, many have tried to work it out. One promising suggestion is that the biblical laws for inheritance were involved. So let's look at page 2 on the handout. In ancient Israel, land was passed down from father to son. It was so important that the land stay in the family that when a man had no male heirs, a male relative, an uncle or a cousin, had to provide him an heir through one of the daughters in the family. And the child with such a marriage was then counted as the dead man's own son, and the line continued. The Jews call this law the law of the Goel, meaning redeemer. Christians call it the levirate marriage law. The word levirate, which has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi, comes from the Latin word levir, a husband's brother. If there was no husband's brother, a cousin or some other distant blood relative was required to marry the widow or one of the single daughters, whatever the case may be, and raise up an heir to the dead man. In such cases, a child may in fact have two legal lines, one through their maternal grandfather and one through their father. The nearest kinsman, the relative, could refuse to marry the woman for any reason, as we see in the story of Ruth. So then the duty of redemption would fall to the next closest relative, who could also refuse, and so on. So sometimes the redeemer was a very distant relative. There are a few biblical examples of the line of descent and inheritance continuing through a man's daughter to his grandson. But there must have been many more, because all daughter families are common, of course. And so were widows in the ancient world. So the Jews expanded the law of the Goel to suit all circumstances. Widows, daughters without brothers, childless couples, and even widowed daughters-in-law, as in the case of Ruth. Now, this is an interesting case. See the handout, the Ruth 4 quote, about halfway down page 2. Boaz redeemed Elimelech's line, which had come to a complete genetic end with the death of Elimelech's two sons by Naomi. So Obed, the son born to Ruth and Boaz, was legally Elimelech's son. Hence, Obed then had two fathers, or two lines, and he could choose which to count for purposes of descent. As it happens, Jesus' genealogy runs through Obed, which is Ruth's son, back to Boaz's own father, Salmon, not through Ruth's first husband, Mahlon, and his father, Elimelech. So, you know, there's some things we don't completely understand. It's also interesting that the story of Ruth and Boaz and their unusual levirate marriage is set in Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. Maybe this is a hint, I think it is, to explain how Jesus could have two lines of descent. Some propose that it was Joseph who was the child of a levirate marriage, and therefore he was the one with two lines of descent, but that still leaves Mary's line completely out of the picture, even though surely all would agree that her line is the important one. You would have to ask, what is the point of giving two lines for Joseph when it doesn't help the gospel message that Jesus' real father was God and the line had to come through Mary? Davidic ancestry would only be possible if Mary was of David's line, because, of course, both Matthew and Luke claim a virgin birth. You would think that as Jesus had only one human parent, Mary, it would be essential to know her ancestry back to David. Instead, we seem to have two genealogies for Joseph and none for Mary. Therefore, most commentators who accept the idea of a levirate marriage suggest that one of the lines is in fact Mary's line, which was redeemed by Joseph according to the laws of descent. This scenario requires that Mary had no brothers and no closer cousins either. Because of the wording of Matthew 1 verse 16, many scholars propose that Matthew 1 is Joseph's line, leaving Luke 3 as Mary's line. But Matthew 1 mentions Mary and four other mothers in the line of Christ, while the Luke 3 genealogy doesn't even mention Mary. So if Matthew 1 preserves Mary's line through David, Jesus is also a true descendant of King Solomon, the great king of peace in Israel's history, and this is my preference. There is another reason I think Matthew 1 is Mary's line. About 15 years ago, I did a series of studies for women's retreats about the several sets of five women in the Bible, and there are several. I can tell you that the five women in Matthew's genealogy are a matched set in many ways. The four women between Abraham and David are non-Israelites and of some doubtful or downright shocking sexual reputation. Tamar and Rahab were both Canaanites. That's the nation that the Jews evicted from the land. Ruth was a Moabite who were banned from entering Israel for 10 generations. And Bathsheba was probably a Hittite. That's an invading nation from the north. All of these nations in the region who the Jews avoided and would not want to claim for their ancestral lines. So with the New Testament's strong turn towards grace and inclusion, I think it's even more likely that Mary was descended from all of these women. And in bearing the Messiah in their line, she redeems their stories. Perhaps the mention of these four women and their scandalous stories are Matthew's way of reminding his Jewish readers that all sorts of nations married into the chosen people and that the God of Israel has always saved Gentiles. Other than this ambiguous genealogy for Mary in Matthew 1, women never appear as progenitors in the genealogies of the Bible, only as adjuncts. Thus, the preservation of the five women's names in Matthew 1 is highly significant and indicates that this is the line of the woman from Genesis 3 whose child would save humanity from sin and death. So I think levirate marriage is a satisfactory proposal to explain how Jesus' genealogy could count two lines through Joseph, who redeemed Mary's father's line by marrying Mary. That she probably had no brother, we've already established. If Joseph was performing a levirate marriage duty, his and Mary's kinship must be very remote, because the Matthew 1 and Luke 3 lines through both fathers are more than 20 generations divergent. This, I have to say, is a problem for the levirate theory. If you have some thoughts, let me know. It is possible that the Jews had developed the possibility that a line through the maternal grandfather was also allowed, given the difficulty in finding a willing redeemer. But Joseph still had to be in the line of Judah in order to redeem Mary's father's line. But I would go further and look a bit closer at Mary and how it came to be that she was in a levirate marriage with Joseph. I have developed a theory that she was an only child and was also orphaned by the time the angel Gabriel visited her. Why do I think so? Well, Mary seems to have an extraordinary measure of freedom and autonomy for a young woman in a patriarchal society. There are hints in the nativity story, the genealogies, and the Magnificat itself. You know that the Magnificat is the traditional church name for Mary's prayer. It comes from the start, "My soul magnifies the Lord." You can read the text of Mary's story on page 2 of the handout while I speak to them. Until she is married to Joseph, Mary is always alone. There is no mention of parents or siblings, either now or later, when the Jews identify Jesus as Mary's son without reference to male ancestors. There is also no mention in the nativity story of family shame in regard to her pregnancy. We assume that shame was involved because, you know, this was a culture of very strict standards on marriage and procreation. But there's no mention of shame, family shame. In fact, for such an important biblical character, Mary is notably unconnected. Now, Mary gives her own consent to the angelic messenger. This is also unheard of in regard to a young single woman whose reproductive asset in a patriarchal culture is owned by her father. Mary effectively made a vow to the angel, which, according to Jewish law, could be overruled by her father or her brother if either of them were alive. Mary travelled on her own initiative and apparently unchaperoned to visit Elizabeth. It seems if she had a living father or brother, this would be unlikely. Note that Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron, and yet she was a relative or a cousin of Mary, who was from Judah, which means that their relationship must have been through Mary's mother and not through Mary's mother and not through Mary's father, whose male line had to go back to David. Tradition locates Elizabeth and Zechariah as a priestly family in Bet HaKerem, which is mentioned in Nehemiah and Jeremiah, a town south of Jerusalem, very close to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is 110 kilometres south of Nazareth, along the high road that rides the mountain ridge of Israel, and it is about 13 kilometres south of Jerusalem. So Mary took this long walk 3 times in 9 months, 110 kilometres. There and back alone to visit Elizabeth, apparently unchaperoned, and again with Joseph for the census at, 8.5 months, 9 months pregnant. Think about this. Is it possible from that first visit that Jesus was both conceived and then born in Bethlehem? Doesn't say she conceived immediately upon the angel's visit to her in Nazareth, and she immediately went to see Elizabeth in Bethlehem. Interesting. Just a crazy thought. Such a double fulfillment of the prophecy is not out of the question. Jesus, after all, has double legal descent from David. After visiting Elizabeth and staying for 3 months, Mary returned to her house. although single women and widows in Scripture generally live in their father's house. This suggests Mary may have had sole possession of the family home, so she had no sisters either. Mary's famous prayer upon meeting Elizabeth is an amazing, spontaneous, although inspired, prayer of praise. It's on page 2 of the handout, halfway down the column, and we sang it today. It opens with mention of Mary's lowly state, and her main theme is the elevation of the hungry and poor over the proud and rich. Mary would have had few means of support if she was indeed an orphan. Issues of poverty and inequity would have concerned her much more than if she had family security. The Jews later implied that Jesus was born of fornication. Prostitution was long recognized as a common survival recourse for women who were alienated from male provision, and such women included orphans and widows. So they had good reason to suspect her, a young single woman living alone in a house with no means of support. Strangely, prostitution is not explicitly condemned in the Old Testament. I'll just put that out there. As the events of Jesus' birth unfolded, Mary treasured and pondered all these things in her heart. Apart from Elizabeth, she seems to have no confidant, such as a mother or a sister. So here is a possible scenario from all the hints. Mary, an only orphaned daughter, inherits the family home. But with little income, she is poor and hungry. The community arranges for the nearest willing Judahite kinsman, Joseph, to redeem her father's line according to Levirate marriage law. That's why it says, you know, when Joseph came to her, he found out she was pregnant. He didn't know her already. You know, this wasn't like a love match where they fell in love and he knew everything about her. He came to claim her and she was pregnant. He's going, what? So Jesus has two lines of descent from David, both legal, according to the Mosaic law, but one was genetic through Mary. So I think Matthew 1 is Mary's line through Solomon, son of David. So Mary is also descended from Tamar, Rahab, Ruth and Bathsheba, all Gentile women. So Jesus also has a little Gentile ancestry. Luke 3, on the other hand, is Joseph's line through Nathan, son of David. These strange features of Jesus' two genealogies show how God always intended to save Gentiles and even wove them into his son's bloodline, a family line that itself had to be redeemed from the sad losses of life. And we have a redeeming God. Just as God can redeem Mary's sad losses, God can redeem our sad losses and can redeem the desperate situation of Tyson and their children. So let us pray that the same kind and loving God of redemption will bring us all through this and make something wonderful out of something very tragic. Now, if Mary's line is in Matthew chapter 1, what can we say about the set of five women in Jesus' line? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. What do they have in common? Any thoughts? What do they have in common? I mean, we have those four women in the Old Testament between Abraham and David, and they all had scandalous stories. And you have Mary, who is like this Jewish virgin. Yes? Oh, yes, they do. They all speak. How wonderful. Is that the Bechdel test for movies, that a movie only passes muster if two women in the movie talk to each other about something other than a man? It's actually a score. You can look it up. Yeah, they all speak, yes. What else would they have in common? Four Gentile women of somewhat scandalous background, and
they're all outsiders.
They are. Mary didn't start as an outsider, but by the time of the angel Gabriel's visit, she was thereafter struggling with her status as an outsider. I'll just repeat that for the microphone. The Israelites were told to not marry foreign women, and yet these four women are foreign women. And what else did you say? They've been taken into a prohibited marriage. Oh yeah, that's great. They've been taken into a prohibited marriage, and Mary, in a sense, was certainly in a very unorthodox marriage. Well, I will suggest, and I wouldn't get away with this in the Anglicans where I am, but let alone the Catholics. Now you're holding your breath. I would suggest that all five women in Matthew 1 were opportunists. They seized the moment. They used their physical assets, and they secured the royal line of Judah and secured their place in the royal line of Judah, the line of salvation for the whole world, each of them conceiving a child in unlikely and difficult circumstances. They were by no means orthodox or particularly moral in the way they went about it, at least so far as was commonly considered to be correct behaviour. Tamar the Canaanite, just to refresh you, twice widowed, played the prostitute with her father-in-law Judah. Pretty shocking. And she very nearly died to do it and to conceive his twin sons. And through those twin sons came the whole line of Judah, or through one of them came the whole line of Judah. Rahab the prostitute lived in Jericho. She risked death to hide the two Israelite spies in Joshua's time. And then they saved her life during the destruction of the city. One of those spies, Salmon from the tribe of Judah, later married her, and the child of Salmon and Rahab was Boaz from the Ruth story. Ruth was a poor Moabite widow in the time of the Judges, who risked rejection and shame by proposing marriage to a wealthy Israelite landowner, Boaz. She went about it in an unorthodox way, too, creeping into his bed on the threshing floor during harvest season. He was pretty compromised, I think, after that. He probably felt like he probably didn't have a lot of choice in the matter. Bathsheba was married to Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men. The Hittites were quite marginal in Israel, and it's unlikely that a Hittite warrior, no matter how valorous, would have been able to marry a nice Jewish girl. So I would say that Bathsheba was also a Hittite or some similar peripheral nation. Bathsheba, as we know, had a one-night stand with King David while her husband was away at war. This is one of the most colourful stories of the early kingdom era, full of ambiguity and innuendo. Now, I know that it's common to claim Bathsheba for the Me Too movement, an innocent woman who is taken advantage of by a powerful man. But in this case, shockingly, I think it was quite the other way around, and that she schemed and took advantage of David for her own purposes. I can defend it. It is not likely, in my view, out of that set of five women, that Bathsheba was the odd one out in Jesus' line, the victim. Like Tamar to Judah, and Rahab to Salmon, and Ruth to Boaz, all of these illicit liaisons advanced the woman's standing and immortalized them in biblical history. I can make a strong case for this view on Bathsheba, but we're out of time today, so invite me back. Or even better, run a camp and I'll give a series of talks on the five women in Jesus' line. It might not be suitable for children, though. So what did Mary achieve and receive by taking on the risk and shame of conceiving a child out of wedlock? Note that the first thing she says in the Magnificat is, "From now on, all nations will call me blessed." She was nobody. And she's now the biggest somebody, pretty much ever. She received, according to the Catholics, divine status. To the Orthodox, she is Theotokos, the God-bearer. Her statue and her icon is on view in thousands of places throughout the world. On a personal level, she is an example of willing faith and courage. Mary was the first influential woman in the church. And she was loved by Jesus in a unique way, as his mother, Mum. He knew her probably better than anyone else. Well, of course he did, but in a special kind of a way, in an experiential way. He loved her as his mother. Imagine that. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the wonder of your birth in humble circumstances and the perfect way in which your coming fulfilled every prophecy. We bless your faithful young mother, Mary, who said yes to the divine invitation and did not fear the shame or suffering. We admire her four famous ancestors, women who also seized their opportunities to advance the line of salvation, who also bravely bore their outsider status, the shame of their choices, and by their insistence that they belonged, they did. Eternal God, we thank you for Claire and bless her memory. We pray for Claire's family, for Tyson and their children, and all their loved ones who are grieving. We look to all those who have finished their course in faith and now rest from their labour. Rest eternal grant unto them, O Lord, and let light perpetual shine upon them. Help us to recover from the blows of this life, trusting that you have it all in hand, and bring us at last, with all those we have lost, into the joy of your kingdom and life eternal. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.